So in Psalm 8, we see one reason that God sent Christ in human flesh to exalt his name and to purchase for us an excellent kingdom in which Christ reigns over all things. We're going to see as well this morning several other reasons that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, took on flesh. We'll see this especially in John 1, but before we read from the New Testament, let's open to the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 33. I'll be reading Exodus 33, verse 7, into chapter 34, verse 9. And what I hope we're going to see this morning is how John borrows from the imagery of this encounter of Moses. He borrows from that imagery in John 1. In other words, what we'll see is that God revealed something of his glory to Moses, a glimpse, just a shadow of it, a reflection of his glory. But that he's revealed his glory in its fullness in Christ. So let's listen carefully. Exodus 33, verse 7. Remember the context that the people of Israel have just built a golden calf. Moses has come down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments, furious to find them worshiping idols. God, in his mercy, has promised not to destroy Israel and to remain with them. And then this is Moses' response. Exodus 33, verse 7. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where ye shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." Later, by the way, in that same chapter, Moses' face shines so brightly that the people of Israel cannot even look on it. It needs to be covered by a veil. Even the reflection of God's glory being too bright as it's reflected in the face of Moses. Now let's turn to the book of John. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. I'm going to read that whole section. We're going to focus especially on verses 14 through 18. But maybe it's helpful to remember that last week we looked at verses 1 through 5 especially and considered that Christ was and is God always. And that it was important that our Savior, necessary that our Savior be God. But this week we'll see that it's necessary as well that Jesus become man. So let's listen carefully. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. And remember that this is God's Word. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Thus ends the reading of God's perfect Word. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to you in the name of Jesus, the Word made flesh. Lord, rejoicing that you have revealed yourself in Christ and that you've made participation in the fullness of your grace and truth available in Christ. Rejoicing as well that you've done that in such a way that Jesus was both God and man. That he continues to be that and therefore is a perfect Savior for us. We pray, Lord God, that as we look at your Word this morning, that the truth, these truths, would strengthen us, encourage us, bolster our faith. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So I'm one of probably 50% of the pastors in the United States today who are going to use The Hobbit as an illustration. I'll confess that I do that as someone who doesn't particularly like the book. Gasps and groans across the congregation. But we went and saw the movie yesterday with our kids. And one of the things that I like about Tolkien, I don't really like his stories all that much. I find them to be laborious and slow-moving. But what I like is that he has these great themes, scripture themes, redemption themes that just scream from the pages of his book. And so I don't read it so much for the story. I read it to have pictures of the truth of God. And one of the themes that they really pressed in this first movie yesterday was the theme of home and a dwelling place. The contrast between Bilbo Baggins, who has a home, and at least at the beginning of the adventures, wishes he wasn't on an adventure and was at home where he could have rest and be comfortable. But eventually confronted with the fact that those dwarves that he's helping don't have a home. They don't have a place to dwell. And so that he needs to take time away from his own dwelling place to help them find a home. You see it in John 1 verses 14. I mean, it's right there, isn't it? Jesus, the Word, the eternal Son of God, who dwells in the heavens, who has an eternal kingdom and a heavenly throne, makes his home with us. That's what it says in verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, made his home with us, so that we might have a place where we might be comfortable and have all the blessings that God provides for his people. That's what we're going to wrestle with this morning. We need to remember what we already looked at last week, that the Word is, verse 14, as John moves back and reminds us of the Word that he started with, that this Word is fully God. In the beginning was the Word. In other words, before the world was created, before anything else was in existence, the Word was. That he was with God in perfect fellowship with God, and that he was God. Everything that is true of God is true of the Word. That he was in the beginning with God, that he was the source of all life. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. Not just that he had the power to give life, but that life is in him and radiates from him because he is the source of all things. That's who John writes about in verse 14. The Word, eternally God, always was God, always with God, but leaves his heavenly dwelling place to make his home with us. It's the story of Scripture, by the way, from Genesis to Revelation. Adam and Eve had a home in the garden, and by their sin they were driven out and had no place to call home. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were promised a home, but for their whole lives they were sojourners without a place to call their own, with no foothold in the promised land except a tomb. The Israelites, enslaved in Egypt, finally delivered from slavery so that they could wander for 40 years in a wilderness with no place to rest their head. Finally, Joshua leads them into the promised land, which they hold for a few centuries before they become exiles and slaves again, and separated in some sense from that land forever. And the story of redemption is a story of a wrestling, a striving for that dwelling place that God promises. All of it coming to fulfillment in the book of Revelation when Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, comes down out of heaven. And God makes his dwelling place with man. No need for sun, because God in his Son is the light. It's a story of redemption. I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell among you. And it's part of the fruit of the incarnation. God makes a down payment on that promise. He comes and dwells with his people in flesh, makes his home with us, dwells with us. And he provides for us not just a home and a dwelling place, but a family, a place to belong. So that John says that he gave those who believe the right to become children of God. The only Son of God making us sons and daughters so that we might dwell and make our home in the presence of God. That's what this whole story is about. And it's what Christ purchases for us by his incarnation, by his death, and by his resurrection. So let's see in this passage what it means to have a dwelling place with God in Christ. And if we're going to understand what John's writing about in this first chapter, we need to begin with Moses. He alludes to him repeatedly in these verses, but especially in verse 17. He says, "The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And in particular, what he's telling us is that something wonderful came through Moses, the law. God spoke directly to his people, but something better comes through Jesus Christ. Grace and truth. Something that Moses had a glimpse of, but something that we have the fullness of in Christ. And John is particularly pointing us back to Exodus 33 and Exodus 34, what we read just a few minutes ago. Moses interceding for the people of God, praying that and pleading with God that he would remain with them and lead them and stay with them as he gathers them into the promised land. And as God promises to be with them and make his dwelling place among them, pictured, of course, in the passage that we read by the tent of meeting where Moses sits and the cloud descends and God speaks to Moses as if face to face, like to a friend. And yet still, Moses cannot see God in all his glory. And so he pleads with God, "Show me your glory." And what does God say? "I'll be with you, I promise, I guarantee you I will be with you. But no man can see me." But he gives him a glimpse. He hides Moses in between the rocks. He passes before him, and at just the right time after he's passed him, he shows him his back. Actually, most literally, it says he showed him his backside. Just a small reflection of the glory of God is what he gives him. Just a glimpse, but it's enough. And Moses' face shines so brightly that the people, when he descends from the mountain, are blinded by it. And they tell him, "You need to cover your face." And you realize, for the rest of Moses' life, every time he enters the temple, when he comes out of the tent of meeting or the tabernacle, every time he comes out, he has to have his face covered by a veil, because even this dim reflection of the glory of God seen second or third hand by the people of Israel is too bright for them. They can't look on it. It's that image that John carries into this chapter. You see it in verse 17 already, as we've mentioned, this better thing that comes in Christ. We see it as well in verse 18. No one has ever seen God. Not even Moses has seen God. God's glory was too bright for him. But Jesus, he was at the Father's side, with God in perfect fellowship, closest communion. And he makes him known. This is the better thing that comes through Jesus, not a glimpse of the glory of God, but the fullness of the glory of God, clothed in flesh and revealed to us. No man has seen God, but the Word who's made flesh, who's dwelling among us, he has seen God. And in him we see God's glory, not just a glimpse, but full of grace and truth. Now with that in mind, that redemptive imagery standing behind the passage, John then opens up for us how Jesus comes. How does the Word come into the world? And first of all, we're told in verse 14 that the Word became flesh. We need to understand the mystery that's there. And I think maybe we get so caught up in the mystery that we forget how wonderful it is. But we need to understand it. In verse 14, John's taking us back to the beginning of the prologue, to the Word who was eternal, co-eternal with the Father, in intimate fellowship with the Father. In fact, who was and is God Himself. In verse 1, John even uses a verb tense that describes a continuous thing. That He wasn't just God in the beginning, but He continues to be God now. So this is something that was true about Him in the past, but continues to be true in the present, and will continue to be true in the future. He's always God. The Word was God, the Word continues to be God, and the Word will be God. And it's that Word of whom John says now in verse 14, that the Word became flesh. And again, John chooses his verbs carefully. He puts it in a certain verb tense that tells us that it happened at a specific point in history. In other words, He was always and will continue to be God, but at one particular point in history, at that very moment, He became flesh. That's what we read about in Galatians 4, verse 4, when it says, when the fullness of time had come, it means at exactly the right time, God sent forth His Son. At exactly the right time, in a specific moment in time and space history, Jesus, the Word, took on flesh. And Paul in Galatians 4 verse 4 opens up what it means that He became flesh. He said, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law. Flesh carries with it in this context the idea of weakness. He didn't just take on skin, but He took on everything that makes us human other than sin. A body that fails, that gets sick, that knows sorrow and pain and suffering, that knows temptation. He took on flesh in all those senses so that He's not just visible, but that He's visible in such a way that He's like us, identifies with us, shares in the same weakness of human flesh. It's the same idea that's carried in Isaiah 40 verse 6 when it says, all flesh is like grass, the grass withers and the flower fades. That's what it means, weakness. Flesh that suffers and endures pain and dies. The eternal Son of God took on that flesh in that way. He became everything that makes you and me human. And just stop for a second and think about what that means. That we have that kind of Savior that loves us in such a way that He was willing to identify with us to that extent. Who left His heavenly throne and the rights and privileges of that throne, all powerful, to take on human flesh and all its weakness. It's for that reason that the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 2, verse 17, therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. It's what makes Him, at least in one aspect, a perfect Savior for us, because He's a perfect high priest. Endures suffering and temptation like us. That's the mystery that John's opening up in verse 14. In just one sentence, the Word became flesh. He's telling us all these remarkable things about our Savior who is fully God and fully man. Our catechism talks about it in this way, that Jesus became man and so was and continues to be God and man in one person in two distinct natures forever. So that even now He identifies with us as that perfect high priest who's been tempted in every way as we are. Except for one difference, right? Yet without sin. So that we can go boldly with confidence to his throne to seek grace and mercy in time of need. It's the glory of our Savior, fully God and yet fully man, a perfect high priest for sinful, weak human beings like us. But that's not all John says. Not only did the Word become flesh, but we've seen his glory. And there's a contrast there, isn't there? You might expect him to say the Word became flesh in all its weakness, right? He doesn't say that. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. In other words, there wasn't an exchange. It wasn't like he was God, but now he's man. He kept that. He's still God. And in Christ is all the glory of God. And here you can begin to feel the tug back to Exodus, right? Moses says, let me see your glory. And the Lord shows him his goodness. But Moses can't look on his face because the glory of the Lord would kill him. God's telling him essentially, you're too weak in your finite flesh, too weak in your wretched sinfulness. You can't look on my glory. No man can see me. You can meet with me in the tent of meeting with communion and intimacy, but there must be a veil. I have to come in a cloud. I can't come in all my glory. So that even the tabernacle, this place where God dwells with his people, is a veiled meeting place to approach God. And even by the very nature of what it is, points to the fact that Moses and the people of Israel can't stand before the fullness of the glory of God, or else they would die. But the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, not veiled. What does Paul say? We've seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We see it even in the word that he uses there. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. A lot of you have sat through sermons on John 1, and you know the word for dwelt actually means he tabernacled among us. So there is no longer need to be a physical tabernacle and a veil to protect us, because Christ is the tabernacle and he's God. He makes his home among us, dwells with us in fellowship and communion, even as we know John's going to fill out in the rest of his gospel, sends his Spirit. And in his Spirit we have fellowship with God. We've seen his glory. A full and true testimony of God's glory, clothed in human flesh. In Christ, all the veils and barriers are broken down. In Christ, we can boldly approach the throne of grace without the need for sacrifices and elaborate ceremonies that are mere shadows, because in Christ, we have the fullness of the glory of God. In Christ, we can know and receive and bask in the brightness of God's glory. And through Christ, through the Word, the Almighty dwells with and among his people. They see and participate in his glory. It's for that reason that when Philip asks Jesus to show them the Father, that Jesus tells him, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. The Word becomes flesh and reveals not simply weakness, but reveals the glory of the Father in human flesh. There's one more thing that John tells us about what it means for the Word to come in flesh. He comes in flesh, he comes in glory, but he comes as well, as it says, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And again, John borrows language from Exodus. Remember what the Lord says as he passes before Moses? Twice he says his covenant name, the Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who makes promises and keeps them. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And those two words could just as easily be grace, because steadfast love is his covenant mercy, grace, and truth. Faithfulness. What he says, he always does. The same God that revealed just a glimpse of his glory to Moses, now in Jesus Christ reveals the fullness of his glory, full of grace and truth, full of steadfast love and faithfulness. That's what John goes on to say in verse 17 when he says that the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. In Moses, you have a glimpse of the glory of God and his steadfast love and faithfulness. But in Jesus Christ, you have all of it revealed to you in all of its fullness. The glory and the grace and the truth and the steadfast love and the faithfulness of God. It's what we see in his Son. So the Word comes in flesh, he comes in glory, and he comes full of grace and truth. And with that in mind, that context text set, John then describes why the Word came that way. Why did the Word come in flesh, in glory, full of grace and truth? Now, we've got like 5 to 7 minutes to talk about this. I mean, the depths of what you find in these verses 1 through 18, well, you could preach about them. I could preach about them for months. I have a friend, pastor friend, who's still in the midst of the Gospel of John. He's preached 130 sermons. I mean, there's so much here. But let's just touch on it. Why did the Word come in flesh? What did he accomplish? First of all, he shines light in the darkness. That's what he describes in verses 6 through 11. He introduces us to John the Baptist. He says he came as a witness to bear witness about the light. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light, the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. And remember verse 5 that we looked at last week. The light shines in the darkness. He moves from past tense to present and continuous tense. In other words, the light is shining in the darkness right now. And the darkness has not overcome it. Can't overcome it. There's creation imagery here, of course. God creating through the person and work of Jesus Christ said, "Let there be light." And there was light, and he separated the light from the darkness. It's that imagery that John's building on. But now it's a different kind of light. It's a saving light. Delivers people from the darkness of sin and death. It's a profound image this week, right? I mean, I've been thinking about these verses in light of what's happened in Connecticut and other things like it. I mean, darkness, extreme darkness. And it's into that darkness that the brightness of the light of Jesus Christ shines. That's part of why he came in flesh. So that we might see, mediated through the body and the life of Jesus Christ, the glory of God as it shines brightly in a world that is otherwise dark. And of course, there's a warning in what John writes here. He describes people who reject the light. He says in verse 10, he was in the world, the light was in the world, and the world was made through him. It should have known him. It was owed its very life and breath and existence to him, yet the world did not know him. Not only that, he came to his own, verse 11, probably talking about Israel, his chosen people, the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He came to his own, and his own people rejected him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Not everyone rejected him. Some believed, some received, some trusted, threw themselves on the mercy of Christ. And what did they receive? Position, status, children of God. Understand this is a mystery as well. In verse 14, it describes the Word as the only Son from the Father. But by coming in flesh and by trusting in him, others become sons and daughters of God. Brothers and sisters of Christ. This is the one I want to spend an hour on. We're going to get to it some next week. But there's a picture of adoption. And I just think it's so beautiful. They're not born of the flesh, nor of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, verse 13, but of God. He made them his children. They were his enemies. He adopted them and made them his own. Maybe that helps us to understand what it means that the light shines in darkness. It's more than just some generic light that brings brightness and clarity. But he purchases a people. He makes them children with all the rights. Isn't that a great word that's used there? He gave the rights. They have a claim to everything that belongs to the children of God. Full inheritance. Communion and fellowship with God. Able to cry out to him and call him Father. He became flesh to do that. There's, of course, a warning here, as I mentioned, that you should not be like the world who did not know him, or his own people who did not receive him, but instead receive him, trust on him, lean on him. Because only Christ can do that, make you children of God. And so he comes in flesh to shine light in darkness, to make children of God. He comes as well to reveal the Father, and I think this is so important. There's an allusion to Moses in verse 18, no one has ever seen God. That's exactly what God told Moses. No man can see God. No one, not Abraham, not Moses, not David, not Solomon. None of them saw God. Who has seen God? Jesus. And not just has he seen God, but he was with God in perfect fellowship on his side. And Jesus became flesh for this very purpose in verse 18, to make the Father known. It's this great Greek word that means, that comes into the English language as to exegete or explain. Christ came in flesh to explain God, to teach us who God is so that we could know him, to reveal the Father. And only Christ could do it. He has intimate fellowship with God. He's had intimate fellowship with God before the foundation of the world. And he comes to share God with us. It takes us back to verse 14, right? We've seen his glory. And it's not just the Son's glory, but the Father's glory. It's glory that's described as only belonging to this Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In other words, he comes to reveal the fullness of God's grace and truth. In Christ, we can know God. Not just know about God, but know him and call him Father and claim him as our Father. If we simply believe and trust in Christ, we can know God. There's one more thing that he came to do. He came not just to show the Father to us, to make him known, but he came so that we might share in the glory of his Father. Look at what it says in verse 16. From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Now I want to pick this apart just briefly, but pick each section apart. First of all, from his fullness. In other words, Jesus has in himself, as the Son of God, the fullness of everything that belongs to God. He was God, he was with God, he was in the beginning with God, and he is God. The fullness that he possesses is everything that God possesses. Everything that's true about God is described in the Scripture is true about the Son. All the fullness of the grace and mercy of God for sinners is found in Christ. So that Paul in Colossians can describe him as the image of the invisible God. So that Paul in Romans 11:36 is talking about God the Father and God the Son, that from him and through him and to him are all things. There's nothing withheld from the Son that belongs to the Father. Now that's a great and glorious truth, but look at what it goes on to say in verse 16. And from his fullness we have all received. The all is pointing back to verse 12. All who did receive him, who believed in his name, all those who receive Christ and believe on him receive from the fullness of God. Everything that we need, we have access to in Christ. Withholds from us nothing. You see, it's more than just the simple mystery that that God became flesh, but it's this beautiful transformation that happens, that in Christ we can have everything that's necessary from the fullness of God. Moses didn't have that, right? He couldn't stand in the presence of God. He could only see a glimpse of his glory. But now that Christ has come, all the people of God partake in the fullness of God that's available in Christ. And that's what that phrase, verse 16, the end, the last phrase is telling us, grace upon grace. In other words, grace and more grace and more grace and more grace, so that you never run out. It never depletes, it never lessens, it's always growing. As you receive more and more grace. That's the promise of the Son of God taking on flesh. That he makes his home with us, but more than that, that he makes us his. That not only does Christ become like us in flesh, but that we, by faith, become like Christ. He's the Son of God, and by faith, you're children of God. Participate in not just knowing God, but receiving from the fullness of God. Grace upon grace upon grace. That's the glory of our Savior. It's the glory of the promise of God available in Christ. That he makes his home among his people, and we make our home with him. And what do we long for? What does Revelation talk about? That day when we'll see God face to face? Not just the glory of God revealed in the face of his Son, but God face to face. He'll wipe away our tears. There'll be no more pain. Wipe away our tears like a father does to their child. Scrapes their knee and their father picks them up and wipes away their tears and cleans their wound. It's just a small fraction of an image of the glory of our Father and what he's done for us in Christ. And isn't that what we need to hear more than anything else? That God, by sending his Son in flesh, makes us his sons and daughters and promises everything to us that belongs to those who are children of God. This is my prayer, my hope, is that each one of us goes home this week and meditates on what it means that Christ came in flesh. What it means that God is such a Father to us that we receive full participation in the fullness of his grace and truth revealed in Christ. What it means that we have a Father that we can cry out to, who will wipe away our tears and heal our pain and calm us in sorrow and share with us his joy. May that be our meditation, our hope, our joy, our confidence. Knowing that God is a perfect Father and that he's proved that to us by sending his Son in flesh, full of grace and truth. Let's pray. Lord God, you are a perfect God. Your Son is a perfect Savior. This fullness that you describe through the Apostle John points as well to adequacy, that you've given us everything we need in Christ. That you've given us access to all power, all hope, all joy, all strength. Lord God, would we be brought to our knees, recognizing our weakness but your strength. Would you even, Lord, as you did with Paul, make our weakness the best and greatest platform in which you reveal your strength. Lord, would you do that even now through your Son. Show us your strength, your glory, your grace, and your truth. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.